The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. Continuing the series, the Gospel in Luke 15. And I want to speak today on the theme, a false repentance and confession. A false repentance. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." The religious climate of today is so bungled that we would call worse better. We're willing to take anyone who changes his ways as being better. But doing better is not better, but worse. A false conversion leads the sinner to a worse state. He or she comes under a delusion that I think is far worse than even before. Even we who are Christians are often convinced that we repent when we really do not. We make our sorries and our apologies to the Lord. We shed a crocodile tear or two, and we think we have repented when the truth is we haven't, and what we think is better is really worse. What we think is better is worse, and we say worse is better, but better is worse. And we come now to a part of the parable that we delight in because we believe a change has been made. The younger son returns to his father, and we love good endings. We like when the story turns. We think now the story has turned for the better. It would seem that it has, because there has seemingly been a change take place in the text. But not all is as it appears. What appears to be better is worse. I want to direct your attention to this thought, first of all, a false repentance here in verses 17 following. The common understanding of the words in verse 17, "but when he came to himself," is that the younger son had an awakening, a life-changing experience. Even I, to my chagrin, have preached many times that this young man here was showing definite signs of regeneration. Men have waxed eloquent that here is a fact that distinguishes him between his older brother, that he has repented of his sins. But careful analysis of the context shows something quite the opposite. Our Lord did not intend for these words to suggest that regeneration or conversion has taken place, because they have not yet taken place. This was not the effectual call of God in this young man's heart, turning him to the Lord. Far from it. Our Lord is using these words here to rather show the stubborn refusal of this young man to truly repent, that he is bound and determined to remain self-centered. That's what you find in these words. A self-centered young man who will not yet repent of his sins. When he came to himself means nothing more than that the young man had enough of his situation. He was tired of envying a bunch of pigs who had something to eat and he had nothing. It really simply means that he had become so desperate that in a piglot feigning to have something to eat was a state that he was no longer willing to tolerate. He'd come to the end of it. He just simply said, "This is a bunch of foolishness. I can go back home and at least get something better to eat than what I've got here." Because whatever food his new Gentile master offered him must have been so disgusting that he would have preferred the pods that the pigs ate. And so I began to wonder, well, what kind of food would he have had been offered to him? And I discovered in my research that when a pig farmer slaughtered the hogs, that what was left was given to the slaves, and what was left after butchering the hogs was the intestines. chitlins. I hope I'm not speaking against somebody's delicacy here. And I don't want to disgust you any further, but I think you can see why the young man desired to eat what to humans was an inedible pod rather than the disgusting food that his master would have given him to eat. Therefore, when it says he came to himself, it simply means he had enough of this. He was willing to endure whatever consequences and humiliation in order to have something to eat. But it is to be noted that he does return. Yes, he does. He does leave the far country. He does leave the pig lot. And he returns to his homeland and to his family. And it's no wonder that we have thought that here is a form of true repentance. But it isn't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are two kinds of repentance. One springing from godly sorrow that leads to a true repentance. The other springs from a self-centeredness that he calls a worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 reads, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." In the case of the Corinthians, Paul was sure that they had evidenced true repentance. In the case of our young prodigal, it can be determined whether or not he was truly repentant by the evidence, the results of his seemingly turnaround. Some argue, well, if the word repentance means to turn around, to have a change of mind, then certainly the young man did so. He does turn. He leaves the far country. He lives his pig farm. He leaves his riotous living, and then goes back home. He goes back to his father. Isn't that a change of mind? Isn't that a turn of heart? Well, it may be a turn of his circumstances and behavior, but is it really a change of mind, I ask? It seems very clear that what's fueling this, quote, change is hunger. Look at the rest of verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" It seems clear to me that what's fueling this change is nothing more than his stomach's empty, and he doesn't like chitlins. There's no genuine sorrow over what he's done. If he had it to do all over again, he'd still make the same request of his father, but this time he'd spend his money more wisely. Perhaps he'd have an eye to the long term rather than the short term this time. There's nothing said about what he had done to his family. No words of regret. No words of remorse that he'd broken his father's heart. No words of sorrow or guilt that he had jeopardized not only his own future, but his family's future by selling off a third of the estate, the family farm. There's no words of sorrow how he had devastated his family. No remorse over his sins. And it's well that every one of us realize that he or she can appear to be doing the right thing, but doing it for the wrong motive. Too often we see this in the church. We think someone is saved because they don't visit the bar and drink anymore. Or instead of fishing on Sunday, they go to church now. We think they are a Christian. As you can see, that's simply behavioral-based changes. But when it came to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul not only looked at what they did, he was looking for something else that evidenced true repentance: attitude changes. He says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." Their repentance produced a diligence about the things of God that had been missing in their life. They had now become serious about the things of God where they had once been lackadaisical. There was a diligence. There was an attitude change, a serious attitude change about sin and their sin in particular. The apostle goes on to say, "What clearing of yourselves." In other words, they desired to get rid of their sin. They were not just interested in being forgiven of their sin. They wanted to be clean of it. Surely, this is one of the most stark evidences of genuine biblical repentance that I know of. You just don't want to escape the consequences of sin. You want to escape sin altogether. It's that kind of attitude that will bring about behavioral changes. But you can have behavioral changes without having the attitude change. Paul continues to list the evidences of the Corinthians' repentance. He says, what indignation! They exhibited a hatred for what they had done as well as the sin they had overlooked. Their attitude changed about sin. They couldn't love it anymore. They couldn't tolerate it. And a man that's truly repentative, he cannot tolerate it. He cannot abide by it. There's been an attitude change, a love change towards sin. Next he says, what fear? They were being moved by a godly fear that was frightened to think of this happening again. Going back and doing this very same thing again. Can you say this is your attitude about your sins? That you're afraid of them because you hate them? The apostle continues. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The evidence of true repentance is that there's a desire and there's a passion that works in the life of the penitent. There is a passion for holiness. And so all of you that say, I'm a Christian, I'm really believing that when I die I'm going to go to heaven because I don't do all the bad things I used to do. I want to ask you a question. Forget about your behavioral changes. What about your heart? What about your attitude? Do you really love holiness? Nobody's going to heaven that doesn't love it. God's not going to let people who love sin into His beautiful, perfect, sinless city. He wants to spend His days with people that love sin. So much what He loves, righteousness, holiness, justice. And so, here we are. Here we are this morning, and here's a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that we would all, including myself, do well to examine our own repentance by. Has a godly sorrow reworked your attitudes about sin? Or, listen, can you sin and then quickly rationalize it? Can you sin and soften its edges and think it not so bad? That's the question. There's some of you who profess to be Christians need to listen because this is your habit. This is what you do. You sin, you know it's wrong, but you quickly soften its blow and you change its cosmetics, its appearance, and you say, not so bad. Not so bad. Listen, true repentance cannot be convinced that sin is right or not so bad. You just cannot convince repentance. Godly sorrow is a crushed spirit over sin. Godly sorrow is such a sorrow that works not just a change in your behavior, but in your attitude. Your heart is gripped with it. And it wants to be as far from sin as it can get. Now listen, I'm not standing here as one perfect. I'm not saying repentance makes us perfect. But I can tell you this, that when I do sin, you don't want to be around me. You do not want to be around me when I have sinned because I'm not a pleasant person to be around. It hurts. You're angry with yourself. You're displeased with your behavior. Your spirit is crushed. You can't sing. You can't have joy. You can't be happy. You're miserable because you have been too closely identified with the thing you hate. That's true repentance. It's true repentance. And Christian, you can be saved and not be quick to repent. You can get yourself in a position where repentance is not something quickly exercised. Beware. Beware. You see, repentance doesn't mourn consequences of sin. This young man was concerned about what his sin had gotten him into. A lack of starvation and privation. But true repentance cares little about the consequences. In fact, I think true repentance welcomes all of the consequences that sin brings because it sees them as a means to be clear of the sin, vindicated from the wrong done. A man who's concerned more about the problems that his sin has brought on to him has not truly repented. He's not free from sin. He's motivated by this false repentance. And I think this is our young man in Jesus' parable. He does not lament the sin, but the hard times his sin has brought him. Yes, yes, he's returning. But his return is self-centered. It's the same self-centeredness that caused him to do what he did in the first place. Father, I wish you'd drop dead so I could have my inheritance, but you're too good of health and that's too many years down the road for me to wait. Give me my inheritance now. And he goes off to a Gentile country, forsakes his family and his God, and he spends it all on extravagant lifestyle. Why? Because as we said last week, he's a self-centered young man. And here, what appears to be better is actually worse. Because now his self-centeredness is going to be masqueraded, painted, whitewashed with what is seemingly acceptable behavior. Do you see that? Can you even begin to get a glimpse of what I'm trying to say? Well, if not, let me direct you now to my second point. To further prove that the prodigal has not yet repented of his sin, nor has experienced conversion, I want to direct your attention to his false confession. In verses 18 and 19, he works up a speech that he hopes will make his father think he has changed. We would call it a confession, but this confession, like his repentance, is also false. For three reasons, at least. First, as evidence that the prodigal son's confession is a form of manipulation to preserve himself rather than to confess his sin, I submit to you that his admitting to sin is borrowed. It's a borrowed confession, borrowed from the Pharaoh of the Exodus. This wayward boy's words in verse 18, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you," is almost identical to what Pharaoh said to Moses in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 16. Exodus 10:16. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, 'I've sinned against your Lord, your God, and against you.'" Now, Jesus knew this story quite well. He had it memorized, as any good rabbi would have had all of the Old Testament memorized by the time he's 30. Jesus uses the same language of Pharaoh to show the false-heartedness of the prodigal. Pharaoh didn't repent, nor was he really remorseful over his stubborn refusal to set Israel free. No, all he was concerned about was getting the plague of locusts. This young man's not in the least concerned that he severed his relationship with his father and broken his father's heart. No, he's not concerned in the least that he has wounded his father in a way that no other father had been wounded. All he is interested in is surviving, especially having something enough to eat. Secondly, the younger son does not ask to become a slave in the father's household. This to me is interesting. I would think if he was truly repentant, he would take whatever punishment, whatever judgment the father would decide for him. But although he confesses that he's no longer worthy to be called his father's son, his suggested alternative is a much better situation than he is currently in. He was willing to be a slave for a Gentile pig farmer. But he will not be willing to be a slave for his father. He desires to be a hired servant for his father. In other words, he says to his dad, "I know I'm not worthy to be called your son, but I'm willing to work for you. For pay, that is. That's what he says. Make me as one of your hired servants. Dad, I want to come to work for you. I don't like living out here away from home and it hasn't been too good. I'll work for you. For pay, that is. He's not humbled by his sin. How could he be? When he's not willing to receive from his father whatever discipline or judgment the father would choose to give. Rather, he's trying to establish the guidelines. He's trying to dictate the terms with his father. This is not humility, friends. And it certainly is not the confession of a man who's truly repentant. Now, how often men try to negotiate with God? I hear it. I've heard it so much, I've done it myself. I'm quite an expert at it. Lord, I'll serve you if you heal me. Lord, I'll live for you if you bless me. Lord, I'll be a follower of Jesus if I can just do it this way. Lord, I'll quit drinking if you bring my family back to me. And on and on and on the stipulations go. And then we get more creative with them. I've heard countless seekers for salvation say things like this. Lord, I'll believe in you if you just give me some feeling, just some sign that I'm yours. Friends, that's all manipulation. God asks you, in fact, He commands you to repent and believe upon Him without any sign, without feelings. No, you are to come to Him because He deserves your worship and adoration. True repentance needs no other motivation but that God alone is worthy. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our loyalty. He doesn't deserve our rebellion and the treatment we've given Him. True repentance doesn't negotiate. It doesn't bargain. It bows down before the sovereign good pleasure of God. And if you're truly repentant and God would yet go ahead and damn your soul, I truly believe that a man who is genuinely sorry for his sins would be willing to say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You see, true repentance acknowledges the deserving of the wrath of God. And if you're a child of God, and when you've sinned, true repentance acknowledges the right of God to discipline you and chasten you the way He so chooses. And you receive it joyfully. Listen to David when true repentance broke over him like waves breaking over the ocean sandbar. Listen to what he says. As it breaks over him like waves crashing the beach, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, David is saying, "Lord, you are just and you are without blame no matter what you decide to do with me, because I was the one that sinned against you." That's true repentance. Have you done that? Are you living that? Because repentance is just not a one-time act. It's an ongoing attitude in the child of God. Are you living that way? Lord, you're just. If you take my health away, you're good. God, if you take my finances away, you're still great and worthy to be served. Father, if you take everything that I hold precious and dear to me away from me, I still will honor you because I'm a great sinner. And you're a wonderful, awesome God that deserves my allegiance. That's repentance. And that's how we should live. But here our young man's trying to establish a deal with his father. He's trying to get something better than being treated as a slave. He's not willing to work and get what's coming to him. He wants to be guaranteed some kind of a security. He wants to have something to eat and more. I want to direct your words, your heart and mind, back to the words here in our text, chapter 15, verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger.'" He requests a position as an apprentice to a skilled craftsman. That's what he's thinking here. "Make me as one of your hired servants." According to Dr. Kenneth Bailey, a Middle East and New Testament expert, The words hired servants refers to a class of artisans or craftsmen and not to slaves. And when I came across this many weeks ago, it seemed to make this whole thing fall into place for me. And so I began to do word study on this word for hired servants. It's one Greek word. And I discovered that the Greek word here that Luke uses is never ever used in connection with a slave. It's always used in connection with a man who works for wages. These tradesmen were well compensated and they had their own businesses, much like independent craftsmen do today, like a carpenter, like a plumber, an electrician. Jesus' father, earthly father, Joseph, was one of these kinds of hired servants or craftsmen. He was a carpenter. He hired out his services for wages to other people. This artisan would have an apprentice or two helping him while they were learning the trade. They would even live with him while they were learning this particular skill. And those craftsmen whose businesses were doing quite well would even hire people for general labor, just like independent contractors do today, like a carpenter or an electrician might do. Now notice in verse 17 how the prodigal thinks of these hired servants or craftsmen. He says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare?" Notice the words, "and to spare." They're significant. In the culture of Jesus' day, an average worker earned merely enough to feed his family for that day. The average worker. You consider yourself average, middle class? The average worker in Palestine in first century, he worked enough to feed his family for that day. Over 80% of his yearly income went to buy food. Yearly income went to buy food. No wonder when Jesus said, and pray this way, "Father, give us our daily bread," how powerful that truth was to those people that day when they heard that. So when the prodigal says that these craftsmen who contracted out to his father had not just bread enough, but to spare, he's indicating that these men are above average in income. They're paid well. Which leads me to my third argument, why this is a false confession. We begin to see what the younger son's really up to. He devises a self-righteous plan. He realized that coming home was not going to be easy. The humiliation, the shame would be almost unbearable. For even if his father was willing to go along with his plan, the power of the village, the town, the community in which they lived, they could have ostracized the young boy and disciplined him for what he had done. And this plan would have not, it just would not have happened. I don't care what the father would have done. He realizes that's a problem. Not only that, there's an older brother who doesn't want to see him. For several reasons. The chief being another mouth to be fed and coming out of his own pocket, because all that's now left belongs to who? The older brother. The father sold all of his possessions and divided it between the two boys. He kept 2/3 and gave it to his older son. The third goes to the younger brother who squandered it. So everything now belongs to the older brother. He's not going to agree to this condition to have his brother come back home. And as you well know, the end of the story, he's quite irate that the father trumps him and receives the son. This younger brother knows that. He can't go back home. And so, therefore, if he can get his father to agree to this plan, if he can get his father to arrange with a craftsman somewhere to let him be like one of his hired servants, an apprentice to this man, he can live with that man. That solves the problem about moving back home. He lives with the craftsman. He doesn't have to deal with the older brother. And then, because of the wages he would earn, he could then take not only what to eat, but enough to spare, and he can begin to buy back the family farm, the land that he had sold, and then he can be in good graces again with his father, family, and community. He could be now worthy to be his son again. In other words, the young son had no intentions of surrendering himself to whatever his father decided. Rather, he would earn his way back into his father's favor. The plan is nothing more than what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were trying to do. They were doing all the right things in order to be right with God. And some of you have adopted the same plan. I'll make sure I don't misbehave. I'll do what my mom and dad tells me. I'll go to church. I won't put up too much of a resistance to do so. I'll do the right things, and maybe I can be guaranteed the security of eternal life. Friends, the righteousness of the Pharisees and this young man was not a God-given righteousness obtained by the obedience of another. It was a self-righteousness. Here, the younger sin's problem is the same as some of you, my hearers today. He did not see sin for what it really was. That's the problem. First, he saw his sin as merely a financial problem. He had to regain the lost estate that he had sold. Secondly, he did not see the severing of the relationship between he and his father and what his sin had done to his father. That's the problem. That's how he viewed his sin. And I say again, that is also our problem. We never see sin as it really is. We downplay it. We turn it into something it isn't. Our prodigal could not feel what his sin had done to his father. He presumed that his strategies would prevail and he could somehow work his way back in. How sad. And how sad it is to watch some of you week after week basically go about the same thing. You don't realize that your sin has hurt the one who loves you so very, very much. Oh yeah, sure, you enjoy your sins and your self-centered ways. Absolutely, you like to be the center of your little world that you've created. I know. But you have to do something in order to do that. You have to reject the love of a person who has given you existence. And I don't mean your mother, I'm talking about God. You have to reject a person who loves you so very much. It's really hard to see God that way, isn't it? Because God to you is some abstract concept. It's hard for you to see Him as a real person who has real feelings. But He does. And He has feelings for you. He feels for you. Now, I don't want to paint a picture that God is some love-starved suitor that's been turned down, nobody to love Him. Because that's not true. He's the self-sufficient, eternal, Trinitarian, almighty God. And He doesn't lack because you don't love Him or serve Him. But listen, this God who needs nothing desires. He desires. He longs for your love and your loyalty and your fellowship. That's why we sing so amazing today. I realize God shouldn't want me. He shouldn't desire me. He should hate me, rightly so. Curse me. That's why it's so amazing. That's why songs like "And Can It Be" still move my heart. Because I realize I can't earn my way into my Father's favor. Nor can you. Can't do it. And this God who needs nothing longs for us. He desires to fellowship with you more than your mother. Desires your affection more than a mother desires to take her babies and cuddle them close to her breast. God wants you so badly. He longs for you so deeply. And for you to keep yourself in the center of your universe, most important thing in your life, you have to keep rejecting and breaking the heart. This one who keeps taking your rejections without retaliating. Some of you here today are banking on His kindness to always be that way. There will be a day of reckoning, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there today. I don't even want to cloud my mind with such depressing thoughts this morning. I want you to know your God wants you. and He longs for you. He needs nothing, but He desires your love, your loyalty, your fellowship. Let me tell you why. He wants your love. It's not because He's love-starved. It's because He wants you to truly be fulfilled. A life lived without really knowing and loving God is a life wasted in the mud and the mire of the pig pen I call the world. It's to truly waste your life. It's to live so far beneath the joy that an infinite, joyful God could give. You are C.S. Lewis's proverb. You're a kid eating a mud pie when you could have a grand banquet at a seaside resort. It's how far beneath God's pleasures you are living. You're wasting your life. I want to shake some of you because I love you. Not because I'm angry, not because I hate you, not because I despise you, because I'm afraid for you. I'm having such a wonderful time, and sometimes I feel like I'm the only one, except for Karen or two or three of you. I come to church, and I'm ready to worship and seek and run after God, and I dare not look around, because I won't find others running as hard. I'm not bragging on me. I'm just telling you, I have found a fountain. I have found a fountain so sweet in taste that supersedes anything I've ever had in this world. And I've done a lot of things in this world. I've enjoyed a lot of things in this world. I've been to a lot of places. I've seen a lot of things. I've seen what the world has, and I've tasted it. And I want you to know you're drinking muddy water compared to what you could have. That's why God longs for your love. He wants you to be happy. Can you prove to me you're happy? Does your happiness sustain? Is it sustaining? No. You got to go back to the drug. You got to go back to the joint. You got to go back to the bottle. You got to go back to the bed. You got to go back to work and work another week to get another paycheck so you can party the weekend. No. Your joy is not self-sustaining. But mine is. Mine is. As long as I'm in fellowship with Him. That's why He longs for your love. It's not because He needs it. You need it. You need it. And what you're doing is a tragic waste. You are, as the gunman of Virginia Tech, wasting life. The only difference is that crazed man ended life quickly. You're doing it slowly. You're taking your life and you're wasting it on the husks that the swine did eat. Now the comparison doesn't seem fair to you. No, of course not, it doesn't. It's as I said before, we always minimize the seriousness of our sin. We never really see it as it really is. That's the problem. You can't dare make that kind of connection between me and that madman who killed those 40 some odd people. Yes, I can. Because in the end, you too are wasting life. Maybe not doing it so brutally, so mercilessly, but you're doing it just the same. And that's how God sees what you're doing. He sees as you taking something precious as a life given and wasting it. Wasting it. Secondly, He desires your loyalty. That's because of who He is. He's the governor of all things, the creator of all things. And by virtue of His position as governor of all things, you and I owe Him service joyfully and faithfully. The Lord Jesus commanded us that we are to render, therefore, unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Most of us in this room, if not all of us, are willing and ready to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But what about God's? What do you owe God? You. Young people, you owe God you. You don't owe Him 10% of your money. You don't owe Him a Sunday morning. You owe Him your life. And that will be your judgment that you didn't give Him the control of your life. That's what the judgment will fall around and be decided upon. Your life. Your life. I think, are we more frightened of Caesar's sword than the sword of the Lord? We're more afraid of judges and policemen and jailers than we are of God. who created our life and can take it in a heartbeat. Doesn't make sense, does it? No, sin is madness. We read the story of this prodigal and we feel an indignation how this foolish son treated his father. You know, last week, when if you were here and you listened to that message, I'm sure that many of you experienced what I felt as I prepared and preached it. An indignation. A sense of injustice in your own soul. You wanted satisfaction. You could not endure that this young man had done what he had done to his father. It was criminal, wasn't it? As we broke that and explained that and pulled that apart and showed you how heinous it really was, what he was asking for and what he did. And you desired that there be some kind of restoration, some kind of reconciliation, some kind of justice satisfied. How sad it is that you don't understand that you've done the same to your own Heavenly Father. There's the tragedy, isn't it? Even we who are saved, how often we have broken the heart of our Father, wounded His heart by our prodigal ways, and yet without realizing it. It's this loving Father that we have broken His heart and treated Him with spite. He gives us life. He blesses us with tender mercies. He continues to be wounded by our prodigal living and ways, and He does not retaliate. And when we hit our rock bottoms, we come crawling back with false repentance and our self-centered confessions. The only holy thing for us to do is to offer ourselves to this offended God and say to Him, Lord, You're just in whatever You decide and You're blameless in whatever You do with me because I've sinned against You. Here I am. I'm going to trust You to do whatever's right with me. That's the only holy thing that should be done here today. Saved or not. Lost or converted. That's what all of us should do. Thy will be done, for You're the judge of all the earth and You will do right. I trust You. Ask Him for nothing but His mercy. Demand nothing but what grace is purchased through Christ Jesus. Claim no goodness of your own, but the goodness of Jesus Christ the Lord. Empty yourself of your pride that you can be filled with His love. It says that the prodigal came to himself. But self cannot save. You don't need to come to yourself. You need to come to God. Come right now. Come right now.